Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Esther. And tonight, we are going to be looking at chapters 7, 8, and half of chapter 9. And that will give us next week and the final week to look at the Feast of Purim, which is established in the latter half of chapter 9, and then a little appendix on the greatness of Mordecai in chapter 10. Now, Neil Matthias spoke last week when I was in somewhere, Iowa, and did, I think, chapters 5 and 6, but let's do a little review before we pick up chapter 7. Just a little bit of historical background. From the year 605 BC down to 586, that 20-year period or so, there were various incursions made by the Babylonians upon Jerusalem. And in three successive waves of assault, various inhabitants of Jerusalem were taken into captivity. We think from the book of Daniel, for example, that most of these were men of young men and men of some ability and usefulness to Babylon. But in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was razed to the ground. It was destroyed. This is 586 BC. Then, in 539, the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. You have to trace it all the way back to the beginning of those incursions around 605. So in 539, October 12, 539, the Persians made their astonishing assault on Babylon, walking through the river Euphrates into the city and capturing the city. And that was the downfall of the beginning of the downfall of the kingdom of Babylon and the beginning of the fairly lengthy rule and reign of the Persian Empire under the forces of Cyrus the Second. Now, from 539, October 539 BC, there was an immediate return of Jews to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel the priest. Then, around about 522 BC, about 15 years later, would come the ministry of Ezra the politician, Ezra the reformer, and to superintend the rebuilding of the temple. That temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. Then, some 60 years later, in 445 BC, you're following all this history? Got it all sorted out? About 60 years after Ezra came Nehemiah for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The book of Esther falls in between the return of Ezra and the return of Nehemiah, and all that we read of in the book of Esther is a span of about a decade or so, roughly around 480 BC, halfway between between Ezra's return and the building of the temple, and Nehemiah's return and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Everything that happens in the book of Esther happens back in Babylon. Not in the capital city, but in the city of Susa. Many of the Jews did not return. In fact, it might even be said that the majority of those who had been exiled, who had grown and had given birth to children, who had now grown, 70 years was a long time, and by the time of the book of Esther, for some of them, a century and more had passed in Babylon. And therefore, folk who dwelt in Babylon during Esther's time were born in Babylon. They were, apart from their Jewishness, they were Babylonians. They were born in that time. And one has to imagine what life was like for these Jews who did not return. Many of them, if you, for example, remember in the time of Nehemiah, when more of them returned, what did they do? They built for themselves paneled houses. That was one of the things Nehemiah said. They were dwelling in their paneled houses, which was a sign of some luxury, when the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. And Ezra makes a similar charge in his time. In other words, that coming back to Jerusalem, they came back with wealth. They were businessmen in Babylon. And one shouldn't think of the exile in Babylon the same way one thinks of the exodus in Egypt when they were slaves and they had nothing. These Jews in Babylon, many of them had good livelihoods and therefore did not want to return. I think what you find in the book of Esther is that the vast majority of Jews who remained in Babylon were nominal Jews. There is no mention of God in the book of Esther. The word doesn't appear. At no point you admire Esther's courage and bravery, but at no point does the author tell us she did this because she loved the Lord, or she did this because she had prayed about it, and God had strengthened her. One might ask about Mordecai not bowing to Haman. Was that purely an act of arrogance on his part, of defiance on his part? Defiance which actually got the entire nation of the Jews, the kingdom of the Jews, into trouble. Well, we'll come back to that next week. The nominalism of the Jews in Babylon. God's providence is working amongst nominal Jews. We talk about nominal Christians. Christians who are attached to a memory, Christians who are attached to a pattern of life, to a tradition, to a certain label of ethnicity. I'm Christian in the sense that I'm not Muslim. I'm Christian because I'm born in a Christian country. One sees less and less of that, of course, but here in the South, one still recognizes something called nominal Christianity. Well, there was nominal Judaism in Babylon. Now, faced with wifely revolt, Vashti, the king, Ahasuerus, or otherwise known by his Greek name, Xerxes, Ahasuerus divorces her. And there's a beauty contest, and Esther, a Judean, wins, though her nationality, her Judaism, is kept a secret. Incidentally, Mordecai, her adoptive father, hears a conspiracy to kill Xerxes. The conspirators are executed, and the incident is written in the annals, in the court records, the Persian court records. In chapter 3, you see the rise of Haman. Everyone bows to him except Mordecai. Now, there's some history, as the author of the book reminds us. Haman is an Agagite. One remembers King Agag, who was king of the Amalekites, who had been... There had been bad blood between the Amalekites and the Jews for half a century, ever since the time of Saul, and more since the time of Moses, a century before. Mordecai refuses to bow, and Haman secures an edict to annihilate, exterminate all the Judeans. One wonders how that might have been accomplished, especially the Jews who had now gone back to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was still part of now the Persian Empire, and effectively what this is threatening is the annihilation of all of the Jews. And of course, the promise of Genesis 3:15, that it's through this nation that Messiah will come. Now, none of that Genesis 3:15 Messiah enters into the book, at least not on the surface level of the book. As we read this book, whatever was going on in the mind of Esther, or whatever was going on in the mind of Mordecai, there's a bigger story and a bigger picture that God is securing. What will Esther do? Chapter 4. She is in as much danger as any Judean, though her nationality is secret. Mordecai suggests, you remember, that it was perhaps for this very reason that she had been placed in the palace. In other words, that there is a sovereign, providential reason why she finds herself now in the palace. But she cannot gain entrance to the king to plead for the Judeans unless she is summoned. So in chapter 5, Esther takes her life into her hands, her beauty. She flashes her eyes, and her beauty wins the favor of... I made the bit up about flashing the eyes, you understand. But her beauty, the author tells us, it was her beauty that won the king's favor. And she knew better than to blurt out the whole story all at once. So what she does is invite the king and Haman to a party. Meanwhile, Haman builds a gallows 75 feet high. That's about as tall as the roof of the sanctuary, the church building. This is a massive gallows on which, of course, he intends to hang publicly Mordecai. Chapter 6, the king cannot sleep. What do you do when you cannot sleep? Well, you have the court chronicler read the Chronicles of Persia to you. That will put you to sleep. And what he learns, in the providence of God, again, is the story about Mordecai, that the king is, in fact, indebted for his life to Mordecai. A fact that seemingly up to this point he was unaware. So Haman arrives and is asked what he desires of the king, and of course what he desires of the king is, as he puts it, the one whom the king favors, he thinks himself, the king is thinking Mordecai, but the one whom the king favors is to be paraded through the city on a carriage with horses and trumpets and all the paraphernalia. Xerxes thinks he's talking about Mordecai. How shocked he must have been when the king says, yes, of course, you are quite right, we need to do this for Mordecai. And he acts as a kind of page boy for Mordecai throughout the city. He goes home, he's depressed. And just at that point, the eunuchs arrive to take him to this party that Esther has arranged for the king and Haman. Haman has been boasting. He's the only one. Of all the king's servants, he's the only one who's been invited to this party. And as the party proceeds, now let's pick up in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. Well, here is this delicious story. You know, Esther sprung this trap. She's taken her time. She has exposed Haman as the adversary of the Judeans, and therefore the adversary of the king's beautiful wife. And when the king returns, he finds Haman pleading with his wife on his knees, apparently, before perhaps kissing the queen's feet or some such thing, and he interprets that as an act of molestation. And Haman is taken to the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and he is hanged. And none of you sheds a tear. And then in chapter 8, Mordecai is now where Haman was. And he is now given, in chapter 8, the opportunity to write a new edict, canceling the first and making a second. And what he does is to write an edict, which the king agrees to, that any Persian male soldier who attacks the Jews may be killed. That's the edict that is now written. And I want to read just the opening section of chapter 9. After this edict has been written and agreed to and sealed and so on. Chapter 9 and verse 1, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all people. So all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. But Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandathar and Dalphon and Aspathar and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Now, what is this? And what do we make of it? This slaughter of 500, and then 300, and then 75,000 of these enemies of the Jews. I want to see two things here, two lessons here. Lesson number one is that God punishes his enemies. God punishes his enemies. The story suddenly takes a tragic turn. You know, given an opportunity to write a new edict overturning the first, Mordecai turns it into an opportunity for what exactly? Revenge? A jihad? A holy war against your enemies? What exactly is this? You know, John Wesley, for example, says that to attribute things like this to God is an outrage against his character. That was Wesley's view. One Old Testament scholar says about this passage, "There is much that is wild and untamed in the Old Testament." A sort of patronizing view that, you know, you've got to understand this because this is Old Testament. They did that kind of stuff then, but we're more mature and grown up now. Some make comments like this, that when Jesus said, you have heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, that he's making some kind of ethical comment on passages like this. You know, this is how they behaved then, but I say to you, and this is an Old Testament ethic and an Old Testament way of behavior, but the New Testament ethic is different, and it's an ethic of love or whatever. Of course, you've got the story of Ananias and Sapphira to contend with in Acts, which is a bit of a problem. You know, one interpretation of this is that this is a piece of revenge on the part of Mordecai and on the part of Esther. Not content with the killing of one day, Esther asks for more blood. So, from one interpretation, this is revenge pure and simple. Now, there's some justification for taking that interpretation. There is some justification for it. These are nominal Jews. I have no idea whether Mordecai or Esther were true believers. There is no basis in the book to say they were genuine, true believers. The book doesn't actually tell you that. They were Jews. So I don't know what their motivation was. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of covenant. There's no mention that they were doing this in order to fulfill something that God had said to Moses about wiping out the Canaanites. But God had said that. Haman, as the writer of this book reminds us, Haman is an Agagite. He's a descendant of King Agag. He's an Amalekite. The Amalekites had been enemies of the Jews for 1,000 years. God had said to Moses in the book of Exodus, it's repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy, that they were to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Deuteronomy 25:19. Blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. How is that just? How is that right? Today we'd call it ethnic cleansing. To remove them from their land, to just wipe them out. How is that just? Moses, whatever you read of Moses, the book of Joshua tells us that they didn't wipe out the Amalekites. In David, Saul's time, you remember, in 1 Samuel 15, God gave strict instructions to wipe out the Amalekites, and Saul didn't do it. He spared them. What is this noise of the bleating of sheep in my ears? Remember? And God removed his blessing from King Saul for that very reason. Later, 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites have a raid on Ziklag, which was David's sort of camp, and took the wives and the children. And in a counter raid, David got his wives and children back again, but 400 Amalekites escaped. And they're here. Because Haman is one of them. You know, whatever the motive of Esther was, whatever the motive of Mordecai was, this is God securing his promise of redemptive history, which includes his judgment upon his enemies. Now, this is hard, isn't it? This is difficult. We're not talking about anything pleasant or nice. Killing 75,000 people is not pleasant. Now, in this particular instance, they're all men. In other instances, of course, there were women and children. How is that possible? How is that right? And And I think the only way that you can say that that's right is that what is happening here, I mean, first of all, we have such a low view of sin. We have such a low view of sin that we instinctively think God has no right to do this. What you see here is the intrusion of the ethics of the day of judgment into the here and now. Because on the day of judgment, God's enemies will be wiped out. God's enemies will be destroyed. I mean, you believe that? If you believe your Bible, if you believe the Bible is the word of God, on the day of judgment, God will drive his enemies into outer darkness forever. And let me say with all sincerity, this is nothing in comparison to the day of judgment. And I think what you see on the page, the historical page of redemptive history, is that every now and then in the Old Testament you see the intrusion of judgment day ethics coming into the here and now. Because God will judge his enemies. What does that say to you and me tonight? It says we need to make sure we're not an enemy of God. We need to be sure that we are what Jesus says in the upper room, I call you friends. That in the gospel, that by believing in the gospel, by trusting in Jesus whom God sends in his love and mercy, that we need have no fear of the day of judgment, ever. That he gives to us now in justification the verdict that we will hear then. Not guilty. Not guilty. Now you can't bring this ethics, you know, these war ethics, you can't bring them into the here and now and say, you know, when America fights in wherever, you know, it's doing holy jihad, holy war. I mean, they do it, of course. You remember Jerry Falwell after 9/11 and then having to retract what he said immediately afterwards. But here in the Old Testament, God is, why is God, you know, what's the second lesson? The second lesson is God will protect his people. He'll judge his enemies, he'll protect his people. Why is God protecting his people here in 480 BC? Because it is through these people, it is through this line, this lineage, this genealogy, this race, that Jesus will come, that Messiah will come. God delivers his people. Let me read a verse to you. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. God delivers his people. You say, well, what about Christians who are killed in Sudan or Pakistan or China or Nigeria or Lebanon or wherever? I'm saying to you, the church is safe. That's what I'm saying. Not from physical harm and not even from acts of brutality, but the church is safe from final ruin. That's what I'm saying. Do you know what Esther's name actually means in Hebrew? It's related to the Hebrew word for star. She's a star. She shines as a star. Because God brought blessing. God brings blessing to his people from unlikely sources. From Ruth, a Moabitess, a Moabite wife, who is the mother of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. She's the great-grandmother of King David, and she's a Moabite. A Moabite wife and a Persian husband, Xerxes, who grants the wish for whatever motivation, because she was beautiful. And I'm not sure what Esther's motivation is either, but in the providence of God, God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purpose, his providence, his promise. I just wanted you to catch a glimpse that the book of Esther, I mean, you can make Esther to be a woman of extraordinary faith, but you're in fantasy land, because the book doesn't actually tell us that. She may have been, but the book doesn't tell us that. What the book does say to you is, God is sovereign. You know, it was all down to some nominal Jews living the high life in Babylon, because they didn't want to schlep it back to Jerusalem, for sure. It was all down to that. And God's sovereignty won through. You know, big doors, what do they say? Big doors swing on little hinges. Little things that happen in our lives, and they are acts of God's providence, because they change everything. Going to Aberystwyth and seeing an Esther. No, not the nominal, but the beauty. My wife. In 1971. Sinclair Ferguson making a phone call one day, and I said no, and it turned out to be yes. I definitely said no, but it turned out to be yes. Little things. I want you to read the book of Esther. It's a fantastic story. It's an incredible story. But it's about the sovereignty of God, even though the name of God never appears. And I'm not sure whether Esther or Mordecai gave thanks to God in any genuine, sincere fashion. One gets the impression, as Mordecai's fame grew and grew and grew, that perhaps Mordecai was in love now with his office and the power that he had. But through it all, God is sovereign. Do you know what that says tonight? That you can trust him. I mean, whatever the circumstance you're in, is it as hair-raising as this one? That you're depending on some nominal folk living the high life? And God will punish his enemies, and he will deliver his people. And those two things are still true tonight. So you can go home and sleep. And you can read the Persian Chronicles if you can't. Because even that too is part of the sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. There are parts of it that are very strange. We would not have expected books like this in the Bible if we were completely unfamiliar with what the Bible contained. Some of us know this story back to front, but for some, perhaps, this is a very strange book about a decade in the life of some individuals in a strange city in a far-off place. And yet, you were at work, your sovereign hand guiding, directing, destroying, protecting, making sure that your promise will always be fulfilled, and that you are for your people, and that your son would be born as the savior of sinners. And and that your church will be redeemed, and that we who love Jesus will be brought into your nearer presence. So bless us, hide your word now within our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.